Well, again, it's a blessing to be here with you, see your faces, those who have been steadfast for many years and continuing on in the faith. May God continue to richly bless you. It's interesting that you should be in 1 Peter, even as we were reading from Hebrews. These two books go hand in hand. Hebrews giving you a lot of the doctrine for why you should persevere. Soak your souls in the book of Hebrews. And 1 Peter, which gives you a lot of practical exhortations for the people who were scattered, and Peter was wanting to help them to persevere, and there's a number of them. So I'm actually going to be in 1 Peter this morning, but we'll be in chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll begin reading in verse 18 through verse 25. 1 Peter 18, beginning at verse 22. Excuse me. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 18. Knowing that you were redeemed with perishable things. That's verse chapter 1. Get myself in order here. Here we go. Servants, be submissive to your masters in all respects. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Let's once again seek the face of God as we come to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, be gracious to us to grant us the powerful, gracious working of your Spirit, which your Son promised to those who ask. So we ask that you would send him to be among us, that we would profit from our time in your word. Be merciful to me, to help me to articulate your truth faithfully, and again, to work in us that we would obey fervently. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, Peter's writing to a group of people who've been scattered and suffering persecution. And Peter is giving a response. He's telling them that they should bear up under these trials, that they should endure it with patience. And Peter, in this section, beginning at verse 19, gives four motivations to help the Christians face such painful trials. He says in verse 19, they should patiently endure such trials because it preserves a good conscience before God. And we should always strive to have a good conscience before God. Verse 20, they are to patiently endure such trials because it dishonors God to suffer because you sinned, but it pleases God when you suffer unjust treatment properly. So again, it's for the smile of God. So in order to honor God. Verse 21 through 24, patiently endure such trials because suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. And that's what we'll be focusing on this morning. And then verse 25, patiently endure such trials because you are no longer a straying sheep, but you are cared for and directed by the Good Shepherd, whom we heard about even in the last hour. Now, the evil that's spoken of here is focused on the fact of, if, as it says to servants, those who are acting unreasonably, those who are persecuting the church. And yet there's many evils that we face in this life, and God's word, when it addresses evils, it certainly can be applied to those circumstances in which there are actually people seeking to persecute us, but also physical trials, circumstantial trials, or providential trials that come our way. So I'm going to be looking at this passage to deal with all of those kinds of trials that we might face, and in particular, how to endure these trials with patience, how to persevere under trial. And I'm going to focus primarily on verses 21 through 24. And the first thing I want you to note in the first part of verse 21 is that Christians must expect to suffer like Jesus. Christians must expect to suffer like Jesus. As we read in the book of, I believe it's Job, where we read that phrase, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Suffering is part and parcel of a human experience ever since the fall. But here, Peter focuses, notice what he says. He says, for you have been called for this purpose. You have been called for this purpose. Literally, for into this, these kinds of sufferings, these kinds of trials, into this you were called. Now, this word called is not talking about vocation. This is a word that's used in throughout the New Testament, but particularly by Peter to speak of that effectual call. It's used as a description of one who is a Christian. So in other words, he's saying, if you're a Christian, this is what you should expect. Notice he goes back, go back with me to chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where he describes in praise what they are. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. For the one who has saved you, you could put in there as this part of, but he's talking about part of the Christian calling. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, when he describes again what a Christian is. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is that effectual call coming by the working of God to the sinner who's dead in his trespasses and sins, and giving him new life, calling him and drawing him to himself. This is the way the word call is being used. In 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, the word is used again. You were called for the purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So the calling there is one which is effectual, which is going to even eventually lead to that inheritance in heaven. As Bishop Layton said, he says, this calling refers to the real bringing of a Christian to Christ and uniting him with Christ, and so giving him a real and firm title to glory, such a call as powerfully works grace in the soul and secures glory to the soul. So Peter, in our passage, in verse 19, he says, to this you were called. He's specifically saying, this is part of what it means to be a Christian. Well, what's the this then? They were called. In our verse, the unto this means suffering. Look back at chapter 2, verse 18. He's just mentioned that. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters in all respects, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And in verse 19, he speaks of sorrows and injustice. In verse 20, he's going to talk about suffering, ill treatment. The Christian life, into which sinners are called, when they, by the power of the Spirit, are drawn out of darkness and united to God, united to Christ, in a saving work, that Christian life is marked by suffering. It's that to which we've been called. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Peter begins his letter talking about the reality of necessary distressing trials. He says at that point in 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, in this you rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text, says some people wrongly teach from this passage that trials are necessary. But if you read it carefully, it says it's not the trials that are necessary, but the distressingness of the trials that is necessary. So he says, yes, trials are necessary, but it's the distress that they push. These are difficult things. They're necessary for life. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. This same description of the Christian life is given in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 22. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God." And Jesus himself had sought to prepare his disciples for this, hadn't he? For in John 16, verse 33, we read, "In the world you have tribulations, but take courage." So being a Christian means that we're called to suffering. It is a direct result of following Christ. Not only is it part of our calling, it is a direct result of following Christ. Notice what the verse says. Back to chapter 2, verse 20. Verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered." But you notice a couple of words there. Since and also. If I said to you, "You are going to be visited by my uncle," or "also visited by my uncle," what have I just said? Well, it's because he already visited me. If I said, "He is going to visit me also," I mean he's already visited somebody else. When it says here that that Christ also suffered, guess what? That means that we too have suffered. And he ties this together with the word "since," because. Peter indicates that following Christ will be the cause of some of our suffering. Remember, Jesus had said that the slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they treated him this way, they will treat us this way. If we are his disciples, what does he say is our duty? We are to take up our couch daily and follow him. No. We are to take up our bed daily and follow him. No. We are to take up our cross daily and follow him. And the cross is that picture of ultimate suffering and sacrifice in one's life. This is true of every Christian. This is not just the elite Christian that must expect to suffer. If we are following Christ, who walked a difficult path, then we too should expect to walk that same path, a difficult way. Imagine, if you will, with me, I don't know if any of you are rock climbers, but if you watch some of these technical rock climbers that go up in pairs with their ropes, and the first one goes up and he finds the crevice and he puts in the little peg to hold the rope, and then he finds the next place and he puts in the next peg for the rope, and if you are following him, if you're on the same climb as him, you don't climb over here. If he went up over here, you're going to go up over here. And if it was difficult for him, it's going to be difficult for you. You must follow in his steps. Jesus, in that sense, is a pathfinder. He sets the path for us. He's like one going through a jungle and cutting a course. And he's the one with the machete and he's cutting the path for us. There's no path until he has gone through. And this, we are following Christ. If you're following Christ, you must expect to suffer. And that's why in Hebrews 12, he tells us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And where does he tell us to fix our eyes? On Jesus, the author and perfecter. "For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." Brethren, let us not lose heart in the midst of trial. We live in a fallen world, a world which hated Christ and which hates Christians, a world which is cursed and marred. We are living in enemy territory. It's not the place where we ought to expect everything to be smooth. We're behind enemy lines, living, as it were, as rebels against the world order in service to Christ. We ought to expect hostility because we are following Jesus and the world in which Jesus entered was filled with suffering, we also live in a world filled with suffering and should expect to suffer. It may come because you choose not to use someone's preferred pronouns. It may come because you prove to believe that life begins at conception. It may come because you stand to say there is only one way to heaven and we cannot coexist as though there were many ways to come to God. Christians must expect to suffer like Jesus. But my second point is this. Christians must strive to suffer like Jesus. Christians must strive to suffer like Jesus. And now notice what I'm getting that from the second half of verse 21 down to verse 24. For you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. For he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Jesus is not only a pathfinder that sets out the course, he is our pattern. He is our paradigm. In case you don't know how to spell paradigm, that's paradigm. There's a G in there. So he used to be this paradigm, this pattern. And this is plainly stated in verse 21b. He's leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He's leaving you a pattern by which we are to live. First John writes in chapter 2 and verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought also himself also to walk in the manner as he walked. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, or let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. John Brown put it this way, it was the intention of our Lord to exhibit to his people a picture of the trials which they might expect to meet with, and a pattern of the manner in which they ought to sustain these trials. He shows us how to sustain them, how to persevere in them, how to not lose heart, how to keep courage in the midst of them. Well, then we have to ask, how did he suffer? Because this is what we're supposed to emulate. Well, how did he suffer? He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The first thing we notice is that, especially in verse 22, he suffered unjustly. Jesus didn't deserve to suffer. He suffered unjustly. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He never did anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. He committed no crime against man or against God. No one could convict him of sin. Even his enemies couldn't convict him of sin. Pilate couldn't convict him of any sin. He was completely sinless. Now, that is enough to astound any one of us who knows ourselves even slightly. Because how many times have we sinned with our hands, with our feet, with our bodies? How many times have we sinned with our tongue? When we've controlled what our desires were with our hands, we sinned with our tongue. And even when we controlled our tongue, what was that that was in our heart, in our mind? Jesus knew none of that. What he suffered unjustly. But then he also suffered patiently. We read in verse 23, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He suffered. He was reviled, even on the cross, but most of his life, insulted, abused. He did not revile in return. He uttered no threats. All the vile treatment that he suffered at the hands of men, the men he'd come to live among, to do good to show himself to be the Messiah, the Redeemer, he'd come. And yet he never reviled in return. He never gave tit for tat. He never suffered. He never sinned in the midst of his suffering, but endured, even though he could have ended it all. Just like he said on the cross, right? Could I not call the legion of angels and wipe you all out? He showed himself to be incredibly powerful. There was no one who could have brought this, but he suffered it patiently. He endured it because he knew it was the will of God for him. That God had laid out this path, and that's the path he must walk. He was called to this, and therefore he bore it patiently. When accused falsely, that's an amazing one right here, right? When accused falsely over and over again, he didn't rebuff it. He didn't prove differently. He didn't stand up and claim his rights. I'm innocent. He didn't do that. He didn't answer their accusations that were brought against him. Sometimes he gave judicious answers, but usually he was like the lamb who was dumb. That is, he didn't speak in the face of those accusations. And instead, he even goes a step further. On the cross, he actually prays for his persecutors. And his patience, why could he be so patient? The scripture here tells us it's because of his faith. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He says, you know what? Nobody's getting away with anything. And in fact, he could say, you know what? My Father will deal with this. I don't need to exercise vengeance at this point in time. I didn't come to destroy. He came in the first coming to save. And so, entrusting himself to his Father, even on the cross, when he says in that ultimate sense, into your hands I commit my spirit, Jesus could suffer all of these things because he had a heavenly Father who was going to judge man, and he knew that that judgment would be righteous and would deal with everything accurately. And so he suffered patiently. He suffered unjustly, he suffered patiently, and thirdly, he suffered selflessly. Now notice what it says. Back to verse 21. Since Christ also suffered for you, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return, but and uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. See, everything is selfless. Now, he did it ultimately for the glory of God. He did it ultimately for his own glory as the Redeemer, because he's the second person of the Godhead and worthy of glory. But the fact of the matter is, all that he did and all that he suffered for others. All of his life, he went about doing good. All of his life, he came to do good to mankind, healing people, comforting people, raising the dead. And then ultimately, when he went to the cross for his people. And he became sin for us, took upon himself our guilt, that we might be called the righteousness of God in him, that we might be delivered, declared justified, received into God's kingdom. He was selfless even to the end. And showed us that there is no greater love than one lay down his life for his friends. I would say there's one way we might say there's one thing greater than that, and that is he laid down his life for his enemies. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, he died selflessly. He suffered selflessly. Now the application is, as I started, we must strive to suffer like Jesus. We must strive to suffer unjustly. That is, any suffering that comes our way, we should have such a good conscience that we can say, the Lord ordained this, I didn't bring this on myself. Right? Isn't that what he said to earlier when he said you shouldn't suffer like a murderer? But we're to suffer unjustly, those things that come upon us. Those who are unreasonable, we should strive to so live that any of the sufferings that come upon us seem to be, as it were, undeserved. Now, we know that we deserve everything we get, right? Because we're fallen, because even when we're saved, there's still remaining sin, right? So we deserve suffering and such. But there's a sense in which, from a worldly standpoint, from an earthly standpoint, we should so live that it could be said of us what was said of Daniel. They could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. So that anything that comes to us, they have to get us according to God's law. I know how we can get them. Let's make them say falsehoods. He's a she and she's an it, and they are and it's a them. What does that mean? But somehow we'll catch them because, you see, they can't speak falsehood. We'll say that killing a baby is a woman's right. And you certainly, no Christian would want to say it's not a woman's right. She ought to have a right over her own body, right? Well, if we were talking about her body, I might say, okay, I can agree with that. But we're not talking about her body. We're talking about a baby's body. Ah, so we got you again. We should suffer unjustly. We should strive to so live that we are like our Heavenly Father, holy, who called us. And we should strive to suffer patiently and believingly. Patiently and believingly. A patience born out of faith. John Brown again. In number and severity, Jesus' sufferings were just what his Father willed them to be. Jesus believed he would sustain him, that is, God, his Father, would sustain him under them, deliver him from them, and make them the means of fully accomplishing him as the captain of salvation, and he committed himself unreservedly into his Father's hands, persuaded that he does all things well. Is that the way we suffer? Patiently? This is too much. We sound a lot like Cain, don't we? More than I can bear. No, no. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. It's not beyond what you can bear. Nothing. He knows exactly your frame. He knows you're made of dust. He knows your limits. He has ordered every single trial in your life, in any sphere of life, specifically tailored it for you. Not for the person next to you, for you. And he knows exactly what he's doing. We, like Jesus, should entrust our souls to our faithful Creator in doing what is right. 1 Peter 4:19. We need to trust him that he judges righteously and he will make all things well. I can leave room, as Paul says in Romans 13, for the wrath of God. For the wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I can't add anything to God's wrath. If he wants to deal with it in wrath, he'll deal with it in wrath. I need to take what he has shaped for me patiently and believe that he is doing right and will deal with things righteously. I need to strive, thirdly, to suffer selflessly. This is a real hard one for us, isn't it? Because when we're suffering, what's it all about? About me. You know, and I feel for people who have chronic lifetime pains. I feel for them. And I seek to know them and understand them, to be able to encourage them. But we're so easily fall into the, oh me, oh pity me, oh self-centered me, oh woe is me. But Jesus didn't do that. And while we may express to others what we're going through, we need to be looking constantly to others. My friend Tom Welsh, for any of you who know Tom, lives in a wheelchair. And he's always asking about others. Always praying for others. Always encouraging others. He's an amazing man. The grace of God is amazing in that man. You know those kinds of people. You go to, I find it all the time. I go to one of the brethren in the hospital to seek to minister to them, and I bring my Bible in and I read, and then they're ministering to me. They're talking about what God's doing in their lives, and how he's helping them, and it is absolutely encouraging, thoroughly encouraging. And that's what we need to suffer. We need to suffer selflessly, thinking of others as more important than ourselves. Continually filling our mind with thoughts of others, praying for others, and not just being caught up with our own pain. So Christian, my brothers and sisters in Christ, expect to suffer like Jesus. And in these three ways at least, strive to suffer like Jesus. Now, isn't it a wonderful story, the Bible story? This man, born to poor circumstances, lives his life out among people who hate them and loves them and does nothing but good to them. And then they all turn against him and kill him in the end. And out of love, he lays down his life. Isn't that a wonderful story? That's an amazing story. There's all kinds of movies kind of based on that theme, isn't it? That line, right? But it's more than that, isn't it? Because as we come to the table, and I come to my third point, it's this. Christians will never suffer like Jesus. This is the glory of the story. Not just that he sets this wonderful example to us of what love looks like and what a loving life was like and this exemplary life that we should follow, but far more than that. He was more than a pathfinder. He was more than a pattern. He is our Savior. And he suffered what we will never suffer. Now, we will never suffer like Jesus because he was sinless. And everything he endured was totally and completely undeserved. He had all power and he took it voluntarily. He laid down his life for his people. We don't do this voluntarily. Do not voluntarily give yourself to unnecessary pain. Don't do that. But the fact of the matter is, he had all the power to undo it. He could heal every disease. He could raise the dead. None of us was perfect like him. None of us ever had the power that he had to voluntarily go through this. But there's something more. Because as we read in our verses, he suffered as a sacrifice for the sins of others. For you, if you're a Christian. Christ suffered for you. He himself bore our sins in his own body. By his wounds you were healed. That's not physical healing. That's spiritual healing primarily. That's the healing of all that marred us and polluted us and hinders us from being pleasing to God. In chapter 3 in verse 18 he goes on, Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in his spirit. For us, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God for our sins, 1 John 4:10. He became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. He was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He suffered for us. So that we would not have to suffer the wrath of God. Whatever we're suffering, we're not suffering the wrath of God. We're not suffering because a judge has condemned us and it's coming upon us as our punishment for our sins. It may be the chastisement of a father who comes. It may be the wise, instructing father who sets up something difficult to challenge his child to grow. You know, the coach that's really the good coach is going to put benchmarks out there that are beyond his team to press them to press on. If he says, oh, you know what? Every time you go into the gym, just do 5 pounds because I don't want to hurt anybody. They'll never grow. He says, what'd you do last week? Well, I did 150. Okay, 155. Why? Because I want you to get stronger. Oh, how fast did you run? Well, I ran 10 seconds. Okay, I want 9 today. Run! Our God
Our Savior has died for us and He has suffered for us, but we'll never suffer the wrath of God. Whatever we're going through, however He might chastise us, however He might instruct us, it's not the wrath of God which we deserve. We are not like Jesus in that He suffered for the sins of others. But with Jesus, there's even something more than that. Not only is we not like Jesus because we're not sinless and we don't have the power that He had and the independence that He has, and we're not like Jesus because we didn't suffer for the sins of others. We don't suffer on behalf of others as He did. But with Jesus, there's something more. Jesus does not suffer anymore. But we do. He laid down His life. He was buried, He rose again, He ascended to the right hand of God, and He suffers no more. He has completed His job as high priest, and therefore, as the writer of Hebrews says, He can sit down. That is an amazing statement, if you know anything about Hebrews, right? He sat down. Why is that so amazing? There are no places to sit in the temple. Why? Because their job is never done. Because there's another event, another sacrifice that has to be made, more sin that needs to be paid for. But when Jesus died and rose again, it was done. He finished His work once for all time, completed, sat down. That's our Savior. He sits down at the right hand of God. He sits down at the throne of God, awaiting the final judgment of all of His enemies. He's conquered sin and death. He has satisfied the wrath of God. It's done. That's different than our sufferings. Brethren, those of us who are trusting in Christ must always remember we will never suffer like Jesus. He could say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never be forsaken. It might seem dark sometimes, and it may seem like the Father has forsaken you. It may seem like sometimes the heavens are like brass, and there's walls barring you in, and God is like a bear or an archer who's shooting arrows all at you. All imagery taken from Lamentations. But He's not in His wrath toward you. That has been satisfied once for all. Whatever we're going through, however dark it might be, read some of those Old Testament saints. Look what Jeremiah went through, being a faithful servant of God, preaching the gospel to people who didn't want to hear, preaching the repentance that people didn't want to hear. And they persecuted him. They put him in pits. They wanted to kill him. His own family members were against him. And in the end, everything that he had preached for and sought to dissuade the people from came. The judgment of God came. And he's sitting in the book of Lamentations. He's sitting there looking at the hurricane of God's wrath that has destroyed God's people. What did he live his life for? I was a computer programmer right before I became a pastor. And you would finish a project, turn it over, and within a week it was out of date. Doesn't make you feel all that good about what you've accomplished. But Jesus satisfied it. He fully finished His work for us. Brethren, we can rest in Him. It's obvious how it ought to affect us. This helps us to keep our sufferings in perspective so we won't lose heart. We need to say, wait a minute, I know God still loves me. For tribulation or distress or sword or peril cannot separate me from the love of God. So I know He still loves me. I've got to keep looking at His word. I've got to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus, who went through all this because He endured the wrath for me. This is not the wrath of God. It feels like it, but it's not. Whatever my sufferings are, they can't compare to what Jesus did. We are still helpless. We are still in need of His constant grace. He accomplished all this for us, the forgiveness of our sins, a righteousness that's acceptable to God through faith, freedom from the bondage of sin. He has given us a sympathetic high priest. We have a comforting Savior. Press on, brethren. The trials may be rough. Expect it. We ought to really get more amazed when things go smoothly. Right? That's when we really ought to be going, what? My car didn't break down? Because in this fallen world, we should expect everything to be against us because it's not our home. It's cursed. But he became the curse for us, so we're not cursed. And so we should face these trials and say, my heavenly Father, I'm going to trust myself to you because I know you carved out this path for me. And I'm going to follow my Savior. I should expect to suffer, just like Jesus suffered. I should strive to suffer like Jesus suffered. Live such a life that they've come in an unjust way. Patiently and believingly standing with him in the midst of them. And even in a sense, I could say from Hebrews 12:1, joyously. Because I know he has set these things out for my good and for his glory. But then we should rejoice that we will never suffer like Jesus. For those who aren't Christians, you see what the difficulty is? All of their suffering is just a precursor of what's yet to come. All the suffering that they have here in this life is not just the hand of God being loving toward like a heavenly Father toward them. It's the judgment of the wrath of God, which still abides on them. See, if you're outside of Christ, you have no reason to believe things are going to work out for the better. Now, doesn't it always amaze you when some politician says, I'm going to change the world? No, you're not. Or when a doctor, just out of some sort of fake kindness, tells you, it's all going to be okay. You'll be better off. Well, yeah, when I die, I will. Or if Christ returns, I will. But you can't guarantee that. But this is guaranteed. If you're outside of Christ, go to Christ and know that you will never suffer the wrath of God. May God help us to follow our pathfinder, imitate our pattern, and enjoy the propitiation and peace which he purchased with his own blood. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died to set us free. Work in our hearts, Father, that we would love our Savior more and live more like him, and not grumble and complain at the difficulties that come to us. Forgive us, O God, for not trusting you to shape everything perfectly. Forgive us for turning into the path of sin to avoid suffering. Our Father, help us to embrace what comes to us as we follow your Son, and to live for your glory. Thank you for sending your Son to take our punishment. In Jesus' name we rejoice and pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's take our red hymnals now and turn to hymn number 254. Hymn number 254. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And let's stand together to sing. As we come to the Lord's, please be seated. As we come to the Lord's table, let me just remind you that if you are a member in good standing of an evangelical church, a church where Christ is believed, his word is taken as the inerrant, infallible word of God and is preached faithfully, and you are in good standing in that church, that is, you're not under the discipline of that church, we invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper. If you're not, we encourage you, please remain and watch. But do not partake of the elements. They are specifically for those who are Christ's children and walking in fellowship with the body of Christ. This is an ordinance of the Church of Jesus Christ. We turn again to a familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul is instructing the Corinthians in light of some aberrant, sinful practices that were going on in the church. And he writes to them, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Well, I'll pray and give thanks for the bread, which is the emblem of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this physical reminder that our Savior came to this earth and took to himself a true human form. And in that body, without sin, lived among sinful men, was sinfully treated, was hated and despised, and willingly laid down his life on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. We thank you, O God, for that great and glorious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for this small temporal reminder that he did this on our behalf. Help us, O God, to grow in our love for you as we consider the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. Receive our thanks and hear our prayers offered in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And please hold the bread that we might partake together. And as the Lord said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us partake together. Paul went on as he remembers the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my body. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's give thanks for the cup. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for his people, and that that blood cleanses from all sin. And so we would even now come once again, confessing our sins to you and asking that you would cleanse us in the blood of Christ. Lord, we thank you for this cup that reminds us of that precious blood that redeemed us. Gold and silver could not redeem us from our former way of life. No price paid on this earth could satisfy the wrath of God as a propitiation for us. But the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied your wrath by laying down his life and shedding his blood for us. So we thank you again for this cup that reminds us of our Savior and his dying love for us. May we be strengthened as we partake of it in our faith. In faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please retain the cup that we might partake together. There's no power in this cup, but there's power in the blood. There's forgiveness that comes. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.